If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. When two people love each other, the most painful thing they can experience is to be separated from one another. My grandfather and grandmother fell in love when they were young, but my grandfather's parents didn't think they were suitable for one another. And so they sent my grandfather away to work in Chicago. His family was from Pennsylvania. And there he worked for an uncle, told me how he'd work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And they thought that through distance and through keeping him very busy, that they would end that relationship. But as you probably have surmised, it didn't work because they were my grandparents. They both wrote to each other every day. And finally, after about a year, my grandfather's family gave up and consented to their marriage. And when my grandmother died, we went through her personal belongings. In the back of her closet, we found a box with every letter that my grandfather wrote to her when they were apart. One of the most significant difficulties, problems that have come out of the COVID situation that we're in is that so many people have been separated and isolated from the people they love. This is especially true, of course, of the elderly. I experienced this firsthand as my mother wasn't able to see my father for most of last year. They'd been married for 60 years and they were almost never apart for more than a day. And it was only during my father's final days in the hospital that my mother was able to see him before he died. Death, of course, is the ultimate separator of loved ones. So look out across our congregation. This morning I see many people that have lost loved ones. You've lost a parent, you've lost a spouse, you've lost a brother or sister. Well, this morning we come to a passage that tells us of a relationship that will never be separated. A relationship that will never come to an end. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" The opening question of this verse is the last of six rhetorical questions that Paul uses to summarize his teaching in this chapter. The first one is found in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And then he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 is one long question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33 begins with this question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And now finally we come to the ultimate question, intended to minister assurance to the people of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Everything that Paul has said in this magnificent chapter leads to this climactic portion of God's Word. Paul is seeking to assure Christians that if they are in Christ, their standing is secure no matter what comes. In the first section of this chapter, Paul argues that our sin will never separate us from the love of Christ because the indwelling Holy Spirit has made us so that we are no longer debtors to live after the flesh. And next, he tackles the threat of our suffering and our salvation. And here Paul concludes that though our suffering may be intense and may cause us to groan, yet God will providentially use our pain to accomplish his good purpose in our lives. And now the final unit of thought begins by focusing on our legal standing before God. I mentioned to you several times in the previous weeks that the language that Paul's using here comes from the Roman court of law. And here we find that our standing legally before God is secure. Who is the person who can really bring an accusation against us? Who is the person that can ultimately condemn us to eternal death? The answer is no one to both of these questions. And then Paul grounds our standing before God in the redemptive work of Christ. No sentence of condemnation will ever ring in our ears because Christ has done it all for us. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us daily. And now Paul will conclude this chapter of victory and assurance with a climax of praise. You can almost hear Paul's voice rising higher and louder as he's caught up with the reality of the Christian security in Christ. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for over a decade from the book of Romans. And he preached 77 messages on Romans chapter 8. You think I am going long? I will reach probably 20 when we're finished. He preached 77 messages from this chapter. And he says of this portion we're at right now, verses 35 through 39, he says, there's nothing greater or more wonderful in the whole of Scripture. So this morning, we are coming to the top of the mountain, the pinnacle of the peak. And let me just say, if these words do not stir your heart of Christ's unrelenting, unending love for you, I don't know what's wrong with you. But something is. Because these words should minister great comfort, assurance, and joy to our hearts. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of Christ. Now this morning we're just going to look at verse 35, and I have two main points and then some applications to give. The first point is this: no person can separate us from the love of Christ. That is the implication of this rhetorical question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now there is a slight transition or pivot that's taking place in this final paragraph. I mentioned to you a moment ago that Paul has been using the language of the Roman courts to speak of the believer's legal standing before God. But now in verse 35, as he presses towards the end of this chapter, he's going to change his focus away from our legal standing to our relational standing before God, because he speaks here of the love of Christ. Now, first of all, as we come to this text, we need to establish an understanding of what is meant by the love of Christ. Is this talking about our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? That's an important consideration because we're talking about our insurance. Now, we don't have to wonder for long about that because the context informs us of the answer. Look with me two verses ahead to verse 37. Notice what Paul says: nay, and all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. When Paul here in verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he's talking about Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't love Christ, don't get me wrong. But what Paul has in mind here is Christ's unrelenting love for us. The assurance of our salvation is grounded not in our love for Christ, but in Christ's love for us. And that is a good thing. Because if you are the most spiritually mature believer here, I think that you would honestly say that your love for Christ waxes and wanes. It goes up and down. It's not what it should be. And so this cannot be the basis of our sense of assurance. Now, in this passage that we've been looking at, the end of Romans 8, we have seen the work of the Father and the work of the Son as the foundational elements of our assurance in Christ. And this is verified in another passage of Scripture that has given great assurance to believers over the centuries. So I want to encourage you to put a finger here in Romans 8 and turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. This is the passage that speaks of Christ as our good shepherd. Please turn with me to John chapter 10. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Let me pause there for a second. These words of assurance that are going to follow are only for those who acknowledge that the Lord is their Savior, He is their shepherd, and they follow Him. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In verse 28, it speaks of our Savior's hands holding us secure. And if that wasn't enough for you, in verse 29, it talks about the Father's hands holding us secure. Both the nail-printed hands of our Savior's and the almighty hands of our Heavenly Father are holding us secure and fast. That should minister great comfort to the people of God. Now I want you to turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. And I want to raise this question for you that comes out of this question in verse 35, where it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" This is talking about a person or individual. What individuals, what persons are the greatest threat to your security of salvation? I want you to think about that for a moment. Let me mention, first of all, one that may have came immediately to your mind, and that would be Satan. Indeed, he is our great foe. He is the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation 12:10. The Bible describes him as a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. It also says in that same verse that he was a murderer from the beginning. He is the animating force behind all homicide, genocide, and abortion. But he doesn't just seek to destroy the physical lives of people, but he also seeks to destroy the spiritual lives of people. Last week we looked for a moment at Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, where the Lord says to Peter the night before his crucifixion, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat." And he's speaking here that Satan wanted to separate him from his faith. He wanted to destroy his faith, but the Lord says, "I pray for thee that thy faith fail not." In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we read that Satan is like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The point is this: Satan wants to destroy your faith. He wants to separate you from the love of Christ, but he is no match for God. Sometimes I've heard Christians make statements that are not in accord with Christian theology. They think of God as being this ultimate power of good and Satan as being this ultimate power of evil, and they're pretty much equally matched. And they will say that someday Satan wins the battle and someday God wins the battle. That is absolute nonsense. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is only one Almighty God. Satan is not almighty. He is a created being, and he can do nothing without the permission of God's. And everything that he does to tear down the kingdom of God and destroy his work ultimately and providentially works for good in our lives and in God's work throughout the worlds. He is no match for God. Satan can tempt us. Satan can bring trials into our lives by the permissive hand of God. He can bring us down. He can bring thoughts into our minds that agonize our souls, but he cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But I want to point now to something that may have come to your mind when I asked you that question a moment ago. When I ask you, what person is the greatest threat to your security? And perhaps you thought to yourself, I am. Let me address that for a second. There are many Christians who believe that a true child of God can lose their salvation. We sang a wonderful hymn this morning. Love's divine, all love excelling. I hope I don't ruin this for you, but the man who wrote that believed you could lose your salvation. And so did his brother John. And one of the things that they would say about this is that if a person can choose to follow Christ, well, then a person can choose not to follow Christ. They will often also point to people that they have known who seem to be upstanding Christians and then abandon their faith and today are atheists. We all know people like that. The Bible has an answer for that. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that they went out from us, for they were not of us. They demonstrate that no matter how perfect they may have looked from the outside, that they never truly had a living faith. They were like that seed that's mentioned in the parable of the sower. And then another objection that's often raised, which I hope to address a few moments later, is that if you tell people they have eternal security, they will view it as a license to sin. So we can't tell people that. Well, the question is it in the Word of God? So let me point out to this situation of man having the ability to choose God and therefore the ability, obviously, to reject God. The Bible is clear that we are moral agents, that we are responsible for the choices that we make. But the fact of the matter is that everything in Romans 8 tells us that salvation is a work of God. Now, those who hold the position that you can lose your salvation would say of Romans 8, well, that's talking about everything outside of you. Yes, Satan can't separate you from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distresses, they can't separate you from the love of Christ. But you can, of course, separate yourself from the love of Christ. Let me just say that if your security or our security is based on ourselves, then you have no security at all. Because our faith is weak. Our commitment to Christ is inconsistent. And our love for the Lord is never what it should be. Now please follow what I am saying. I believe that right within our text, there is the refutation of that idea. And that is this. I want you to follow my logic. In the second half of verse 35, the Apostle Paul is going to give seven representative circumstances that he says cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But I want you to think for a moment. How is it that tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword can in some way separate us from the love of Christ? Well, when we look at the analogy of Scripture and we consider like the book of Hebrews, I think we find a fuller understanding of it. What Paul is talking about here, he's talking about Christians who would endure great persecution or great hardship for following Christ, and they would be tempted to walk away. They would be tempted to renounce their faith. They would say, this is just too hard. This is just too costly. I'm going to go back to my old way of life. And the author of Hebrews warns them not to do that. They must not do that. And what we find in Scripture is that a true child of God will not do that because of the grace of God within them. Grace of God will sustain them to endure any circumstance, any trial, any difficulty, and continue to follow Christ. So when Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he is including you. This does not mean that somehow we are saved against our will and we're like, you know, I'd really like to leave Christ, but God won't let me. No. It's that he works in your heart and he changes your heart and he gives you steadfast endurance, spiritual stamina to follow the Lord despite the pain and the difficulties. Because nothing can finally sever you from the bond of his love. Now I want you to look at my second point, which comes from the second part of verse 35, and that is that no circumstance can separate us from the love of Christ. I began by saying that no person, no one can separate us. Now I want you to see that no circumstance can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul now suggests seven representative circumstances that could potentially turn our hearts away from Christ. Now this list is not exhaustive, it's suggestive, it's representative of the kind of hardships that Christians should expect to face in this world. Now, this list of seven items can be divided into two halves. First of all, we have general trials in the first three. Notice these: tribulation, distress, persecution. Those are general descriptions. And then we have four more specific trials. He speaks here of famine, he speaks here of nakedness and peril and sword. So I want us to begin by looking at these three general trials that can never separate us from the love of Christ. First of all, we have tribulation. A form of this word is found 55 times in the New Testament. If you were to study the context of these verses, you would find that most often it's used in the context of persecution. The Greek term that's is translated also as trouble and anguish in the New Testament. It's a reference to external pressure that makes you feel as if you're crushed in your spirits. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders? That the burdens, the responsibilities, the cares that you have are just crushing you like a great weight? That's the imagery of this word, tribulation. The term is used in the parable of the sower to describe the person who receives the gospel with joy. They're very enthusiastic. Everyone in the church says, great, someone's been saved. They receive the word, it says, with joy. But then it says, when tribulation and persecution come, they are offended. And that word means not that their feelings are hurt, but it means that they fatally trip and they stumble and they fall away. Matthew 13:21. The Bible does not say that that person was a believer. It's saying that they were never truly born again. And the way they responded to the trials of life demonstrated that they were not a true professor. In contrast, Paul writes to the new converts in the church at Thessalonica and says, you received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. And the word affliction there is the same word, tribulation. Yes, they were being persecuted for their faith, but they were enduring it with joy because they had found Christ. Paul says that tribulation is a normal part of the Christian life. This is contrary to the way many people think today. We have something called the health and wealth gospel. And one of the verses that just obliterates that philosophy, that if you follow Christ, he's going to make sure that you're healthy and wealthy and everything turns out great. Listen to what Paul said to new believers in Acts 14:21. He said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying, you're going to have a difficult road ahead of you if you follow Christ. And Jesus' final words to his disciples in the upper room were these, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. How you respond to the crushing pressures of life on a fallen planet says a great deal about the veracity of your faith and your relationship with Christ. Next, we come to the term distress. This term is a virtual synonym for persecution. The word has the idea of being in a confined space or to be trapped. I'm sure we probably have some people here who struggle with claustrophobia. You don't like the idea of like crawling in a crawl space to find something or being in an enclosed space. For some people, this is a very debilitating fear. Well, this picture pictures a person being trapped where they have nowhere to go. They have nowhere to move. It's, to use another analogy, it's kind of like a dilemma. I want you to think about the dilemma that thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians faced in the early church. And that is that if they came out and were baptized and said, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be cast out of their family. Their mother and father would never talk to them again. They would never come for a family meal. They would never gather for special festivals and holidays. They would be outsiders, and they would never be acknowledged again. That is the kind of trapped, confined situation that many early Christians found themselves in. If they follow Christ, it would be very costly. They would lose their family connection. And then the final term that's mentioned, a general term here, is the term persecution. Persecution tends to be something that we do not experience in 21st century America, although that could change quickly. Persecution in our minds is something that happened long ago or far away. It doesn't seem real to us. But if you were part of the first believers in Rome, and you heard these words read in your assembly, they would have really resonated with you. Because the Christians who heard these words were already beginning to face persecution, and it was only going to become more intense. You've heard of Nero before, this lunatic emperor of Rome. He persecuted the Christians in the years following the writing of this book to a very great degree. Many thousands died for their faith. And those believers went and shed their blood and died, many of them in the Colosseum, as wild animals ripped them apart with these words in their minds, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And then we come to these more specific trials. First of all, we have famine. Famine was when an entire region of a country or region in the world, often due to either warfare or weather conditions, experienced a great lack of food and there was widespread starvation. Now I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you were gripped with the fear that you were going to starve to death? It's almost ridiculous to ask that question because I know the answer. The answer is like, never. Do you realize that you live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world? And if that's not enough for you, you live in the state, in that nation, that has the highest median income. The wealthiest counties in this state are counties that are adjacent to our county. You're living in the wealthiest nation and in the wealthiest part of that nation in the history of the world. And you never, ever have to worry about going hungry. But for many Christians who were cast out of their homes, who lost their jobs, who were exiled into wilderness areas, it was a very real thing. And make no mistake about it, thousands of Christians have starved to death because of their following of Christ. Next, we read of nakedness. In our culture, we think of this in connection with pornography. But here the term has the idea simply of inadequate clothing. There are many people in the world, many hundreds of millions of people in the world, that have two sets of clothing, and that's it. This is amazing for us because we have closets and closets full, and then outside of our closets we have bins filled with clothes that we don't wear anymore. And we have shoes and shoes and more shoes. We're so blessed. But for many who follow Christ in some parts of the world, following Him means that they have inadequate clothing because that's the cost. We read here of peril. The word we would use today would be danger. Following Christ in many parts of the world is still a dangerous prospect. It might cost you your life. You're living life on the edge to associate with believers. And then we have finally the word sword, which is here Paul referring to the Roman form of execution. Everyone who first heard these words at the Church of Rome knew what he was talking about. It'd be like saying the electric chair or lethal injection or the noose. Everyone knew he was talking about capital punishment. He was talking about government execution. The fact is that many Christians lost their lives because they refused to utter the simple words, Caesar is Lord. And instead they would say, Jesus is Lord. And that cost them their lives. They were executed on the spot. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin reading at verse 23. This is the Apostle Paul defending his apostolic office and giving a brief list of some of the persecutions that he had faced in serving the Lord. He says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now I read this passage to you for this reason. Six of the seven terms that we have just examined in Romans 8:35 are found in the verses that I just read, where Paul talks about his own experience. The only one that's not mentioned in Romans, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 11, is the sword. But Paul would experience that. He would be executed for his faith in Christ. Church history tells us that on June the 29th, A.D. 67, the Apostle Paul was beheaded for following Christ. My point is this, Paul was not speaking theoretically when he wrote these words in Romans chapter 8. This was the life that he lived. This is what he had experienced in following Christ. And his testimony was that God held him fast and that he did not lose his faith. And death did not separate him from the love of Christ. In fact, it brought him home to his Savior. I want to read some verses that Paul wrote about his coming death. He says in Philippians chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was his testimony. Paul wasn't afraid of life, because whether he was serving the Lord or he died and went to be with the Lord, he was with the Lord. And some of his final words that he penned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 are these. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." You see, Christians can die triumphantly because we will never be separated from the love of Christ. Now, I want to make just some final applications in just a few minutes. First of all, Christians should have a settled conviction that Christ will never leave us or abandon us. One of the most precious promises of Scripture is found in Hebrews 13, verse 5, which says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Why doesn't our Savior forsake us? Why doesn't He abandon us when we fail Him again and again? It's because He loves us with an everlasting love, and He has already demonstrated that love by dying for every one of those sins. You see, He doesn't love us with an everlasting love because we're so lovable, but because He is a God of love. And Jesus Christ perfectly reflects the heart of His Father. Therefore, He loves us with that covenant love, that loyal love that will never be broken. Secondly, I want us to see in this great text that Christ's unrelenting love for us should motivate us to live wholly for Him. There are some people who think that the doctrine of eternal security is very dangerous, because if you tell people they are secure in Christ, they will view it as a license to sin. But that's not true, because if they're truly children of God, they will not view it that way. They will respond to these glorious promises by drawing near to God, not walking further away. No child in his right mind will see his parents' unconditional love as a basis for rebellion and disobedience. No one will interpret the words, "I will always love you," as an opportunity to hurt the one that they love. Instead, it will melt their heart and draw them closer. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The idea of that word constrain is it boxes us in. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." The unrelenting love of Christ should inspire us and motivate us to live not for ourselves, not for the American dream, but for Christ. And thirdly, I want you to see that with the love of Christ, the Christian can make it through any painful circumstance. This is a chapter of victory There is no circumstance that you can face in life that can destroy you because you are held by the love of Christ. That is Paul's point in verse 35. So let me ask you, what painful circumstance are you facing right now? Maybe it's the death of a spouse. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's a struggle with some health need. I want you to know that Christ will not abandon you. He will strengthen you. He will help you. He is our rock in the storms of life. And He is the faithful lover of our souls. And finally, I want us to see that those who are not in Christ are currently separated from God and under His judgment. Lost people often view Christianity as sentimental nonsense. I've had more than one atheist tell me that Christianity or religion is just for weak people who need reassurance and comfort. It's kind of like an emotional prop for them. But that, of course, is not the case. The fact is that everyone needs comfort and strength. And our comfort and strength comes from the truth of God's Word. And the fact of the matter is, this is not some sentimental pie-in-the-sky promise for everyone. This is only for those who are in Christ. Remember how this great chapter, Romans chapter 8, begins. It says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." But for those who are not in Christ, there is condemnation. Many lost people live their lives as if there is no God. They never think about Him except every once in a while, perhaps at a funeral or at a church service or a special occasion. But rarely do they go throughout their day with ever a thought of God. God seems distant and remote and invisible. And therefore, it is not a surprise that more and more people in this nation are professing to be atheists. But the reason why they feel that way is because indeed they are separated from God. And the reason they're separated from God is outlined in Isaiah chapter 59, where it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." The reason why God seems distant is because of your sin. But a few chapters earlier, Isaiah provides the solution. Listen to what he says. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found." That is, while the Spirit of God is convicting your heart. "Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." The answer to being distant from God is always repentance and faith. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners just like you, and He is ready to forgive you and receive you if you will come to Him with an earnest, sincere faith. A faith resting in Christ alone. And if you come to Him with that repentant faith, you can experience the inexhaustible love of Christ, and you can claim the promise, "I will nowise cast you out." May God help you to repent and believe the gospel today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is always relevant. It is always powerful. It is always what we need to hear. I pray that You would help Your children to be comforted and those who are lost to be convicted. And I pray that Christ would be exalted. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.